and sisters, and friends, please stand with me. Have your Bibles open to 1 Kings 5, and let's read God's Word together. This is a short chapter, relatively, and so we're going to look at all 18 verses. 1 Kings chapter 5, and this is the reading of God's Word. Now Hiram, Melech Tzur, sent his servants to Shlomo. When he heard that he had anointed him king in place of his father, for Hiram had always been a friend of David. Then Shlomo sent the word to Hiram, saying, "You know that David, my father, was unable to build a house for the name of Yahweh, his God, because of our wars which surrounded him, until Yahweh put them under the soles of his feet. But now, Yahweh, my God, has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune. Behold, I intend to build a house for the name of Yahweh, my God, as Yahweh spoke to David, my father, saying, 'Your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, he will build a house for my name.' Now therefore command that they cut for me cedars from Lebanon, and my servants will be with your servants, and I will give you wages for your servants according to all that you say. For you know that there is no one among us who knows how to cut timber like the Sidonians." When Hiram heard the words of Shlomo, he rejoiced greatly and said, "Blessed be Yahweh today, who has given to David a wise son over this great people." So Hiram sent word to Shlomo, saying, "I have heard the message which you have sent me, and I will do what you desire concerning the cedar and cypress timber. My servants will bring them down from Lebanon to the sea, and I will make them into rafts to go by sea to the place where you direct me, and I will have them broken up there, and you shall carry them away. Then you shall accomplish my desire by giving food to my household." So Hiram gave Shlomo as much as he desired of the cedar and cypress timber. Shlomo then gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household, and 20 cores of beaten oil. Thus Shlomo would give Hiram year by year. Yahweh gave wisdom to Shlomo just as he promised him, and there was peace between Hiram and Shlomo, and two of them made a covenant. Now Melech Shlomo levied forced laborers from all Israel, and the forced laborers numbered 30,000 men. He sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in relays, and they were in Lebanon a month and 2 months at home. And Adoniram was over the forced laborers. Now Shlomo had 70,000 transporters and 80,000 hewers of stone in the mountains, besides Shlomo's 3,300 chief deputies who were over the project and who ruled over the people who were doing the work. Then the king commanded, and they quarried great stones, costly stones, to lay the foundation of house with cut stones. So Shlomo's builders and Hiram's builders and the Gevalites cut them and prepared the timbers and the stones to build the house. Amen. Please be seated. Now, so far we've seen Solomon's judicial wisdom in his adjudication of two women arguing over a baby. And then we saw his wise administrative wisdom in the governance of domestic structures and taxation, and ordering the nation into 12 regions and setting people over them, collecting men into conscripted labor and so forth for his vast public projects. And we saw Shlomo's intellectual wisdom and the breadth of knowledge that he had, speaking Proverbs and Psalms, and writing songs, and impressing everyone around him. Chapter 4 of 1 Kings 5 tells us that men came from all the peoples to hear the wisdom of Shlomo. Chapter 4, verse 34. From all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. And we know later on, the queen of Sheba would come from the south, hundreds and hundreds of miles, making the journey to visit Solomon because she had heard of his wisdom. And here we see Solomon's political wisdom in the preparation to build the temple. Now, this chapter begins a long list of preparation and execution of the building project of Solomon. It continues all the way to chapter 9, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. So I hope you don't fall asleep during each chapter. Details upon details will be given to us regarding the vast building projects. Why? Because the building of the temple would remain Solomon's greatest achievement. According to secular historians, surrounding nations in Sumeria, Assyria, Babylonia, and Canaan, temple building was done to honor the national deities. So, since Israel worshipped only one true God, unlike Hiram, who was a Sidonian or Phoenician, who worshipped multiple deities, and most countries around that time were polytheistic, they weren't just monotheistic like Israel, and Hiram had dedicated at least three temples that we know to the gods, Solomon here is building the temple. This is unprecedented. God did not dwell in buildings made by human hands. And Israel understood that God is omnipresent, that he could not be contained. But for God to make his presence known among his people was a great blessing and honor for the people of God. And the purest form of Israel's religion was in the wilderness when the presence of the Lord was seen and felt by the people in the pillar of the cloud and pillar of fire as he directed and guided them through the wilderness journeys. That's when the tabernacle was built and the furnishings were crafted by spirit-filled craftsmen that the Holy Spirit directed. This is when the priesthood of Aaronic priesthood and the Levitical priesthood was designated. This is when all of the law was given. So whenever Israel looks back, they don't look to Solomonic temple as the glory days when their religion was most pure. They look to the wilderness journeys as when it was most pure. So why the temple? Well, the temple was destroyed in 586 BC by the Babylonians. And it was rebuilt loosely in a tiny way by Zerubbabel. And then the walls and things were fortified later on by Nehemiah. But that was a puny little temple compared to the glorious Solomonic temple. And we know that later on, Herod the Great initiated the temple building project that it took 46 years to complete. And only when it was completed, just a couple of years later, it was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. So, what's the big deal in Israel's history regarding this temple? And it seems that the emphasis of this chapter, of the preparation for the temple, that Solomon, even though it's talking about his wisdom, really the emphasis is on Hiram, the foreign king. So this is quite unique because this foreign king appears throughout this entire chapter. As a matter of fact, without him and his help, his assistance in providing the materials for the temple, the temple would not have been built. That's one thing that we understand right away. Furthermore, the political conditions at this time provided Solomon longevity. And so you have to have time and resources to build a temple. And we know that it took Solomon 6 years to build the temple. Right? Which means that great planning and execution went involved. If you take a look at the labor force, we've got 150,000 laborers here with 33,000 and totaling all the way 3,850 supervisors of the Israelites and non-Israelite supervisors. 150,000 laborers that comprise of both Israelites and non-Israelites. So what we have here is that the temple building project in Jerusalem was not special in the sense of the political and religious situation of that time. Everybody did this. What is unique is that this has never been done in Israel ever before. This is the first temple, which means it is permanent, and it's permanently mounted in Jerusalem. Previously, it moved. And now it was in a place in the tribal area of Binyamin. Now before, remember, it was in a city called Nov, a little hamlet community where the Levites and the priests lived there. And that's where it was. Before then, it was at Shiloh under Eli's care. You see, the temple and the tabernacle proper was moving around and it never had a permanent dwelling. Here now, for the first time, it's in a permanent dwelling. The ark has already been moved by David, and it's there at the north of the city of David, David's palace, and it's housed in a temporary tent. And now Solomon's going to build a permanent edifice, which means that God is delighted in having not only the Israelites come and worship, but now since Israel is internationally known, it is in the classic sense an empire at this point. It controls many vassal states and countries and nations. It is the dominant superpower in this area. That has never happened in Israel's history. Now Israel has entered into the golden age, and it's the Solomonic age. No warfare during 40 years of Solomon's kingship. During this time, God had picked the time and the place and now the resources and the helpers to build a temple. So what we have here, just like we've seen in the past, God giving wisdom to Solomon was really God being faithful and gracious to his promise. God allowing Solomon to build a temple and use the wisdom of diplomacy and political maneuvering to do these things is again God fulfilling his word. He's being faithful to his covenant promises. So that is what is interesting and unique here. The one true God is worshipped at a temple that was truly unique in history. For the first time in human history, Jews and Gentiles, young and old, men and women can come and go and behold the wisdom of Solomon, but really see the God of Israel, where they've never seen such a thing, a glorious edifice without a single idol. No nation has seen this, by the way. And of course, you have to wait for the commentary from the Jews and the Levites and the people, because the nations would come. And so you see what God is doing. He's drawing the nations to himself. What is the purpose? That's our homework tonight. And we have basically the blueprint here. And let's see if we can decipher this. The capital city of Jerusalem. How important is that city? It was a Jebusite stronghold. David captured it. He made it his capital. And it pleased God to transport the Ark of the Covenant, which represented his presence in Israel, to be moved to Jerusalem. Now Solomon is going to build a permanent edifice here of the worship of God. That city will forever be significant. It is still today. It's making headlines. And it will be in the millennial temple, millennial kingdom, and the new heavens and the new earth is called the New Jerusalem. Where will it land? It will land right here, in the Middle East, right here, over the nation of the piece of real estate that we call Palestine or Israel. But it will be much more than that, given the dimensions in the book of Revelation. So this doesn't just go into the tribulation period. It doesn't even go into just a millennial kingdom period. It goes into the eternal age when God dwells with man. Well, this is none other than the Garden of Eden, isn't it? Garden of Eden was the garden that was planted by God, and he walked with Adam there. Now, the dwelling of God is among men. That's what it says in the book of Revelations. When sin is dealt with, when everything is judged, after the great white throne judgment, the New Jerusalem. Well, the city of Jerusalem is that significant. God determined to set his name upon that piece of real estate and nowhere else on earth. And so this part of human history is incredibly spiritually significant. So although Solomon spent 13 years building his own palace, his glorious palace, built other significant edifices like the Hall of Justice, and you can read that about that in 1 Kings 7, and the palace for Pharaoh's daughter in 1 Kings 7, 8. By the way, when Solomon married Pharaoh's daughter, that was a huge international prestige. Egypt has been the superpower and will continue to be even after Solomon's days. And so for Solomon to marry Pharaoh's daughter meant huge international prestige. And so he built a palace for her outside the city wall. And this is what he did. So the temple, however, takes center stage in this historical account. Not the Hall of Justice, not his own palace, not the palace of Pharaoh's daughter, not other projects like the Millo that Solomon built, but the temple. Because it's the most important historical event. As a Bible student, you and I need to understand the epoch-making event here. It must be carefully studied and analyzed. It's unmistakable that Hiram, the king of Tyre, or Tsur, is a dominant figure in this chapter, in this narrative. So who is this foreign king, and what is his relationship with Israel, and what is his motivation in helping David, and then delighted in helping Solomon? Understanding this aspect of history will help us get a deeper insight into the unique historical background of the building of the temple. And again, this is a very optimistic chapter, chapter 5. But as we saw in the previous chapters, in this very bright picture, we see shades of gray. We see spots of darkness. Because we see forced labor. We see permanent slavery and enslavement of foreigners because of Solomon's building projects. And this would be a really a dark patch in Israel's history, as we shall see later on. Let's see what the Lord has in store for us from this chapter. First, I want us to see Hiram's initiative, which led to Solomon's request of materials needed for the temple project. It says, now Hiram, Melech Tsur. Hiram, the king of Tsur, or Tyre. Hiram reigned as king of Phoenicia. Phoenicia is the national people name, just like we say we're Americans, but we live in the country of the United States. So it's a political designation. Phoenicians is a cultural designation. Tsur, or Tyre, was the center of that culture and that power. It is a naval power. It is a coastal city north of where Israel was. Now, but if you remember, all along the Mediterranean coast of Israel's west were five major cities that went all the way across. And who controlled those cities? That's right. The Philistines controlled those cities. And the Philistines were menaces even from the time of the judges. And so for 200 years, they've been a powerful menace over Israel. Israel never gained a full control over their country. The Philistines actively basically cut right through Israel's north and south, and it controlled the heartland, so that the northern tribes could not help the south and the southern tribes could not help the north. Philistines were masters in administration, and they were systematic in their approach of doing things. And they were a naval power. Who were the Philistines? They were seafaring people who came from the island of Crete and around there in Greece, that area. So these were nomadic people who took their boats and came and continued to migrate and settle in this land because it was a land flowing with milk and honey. And because there were small tribal city-states, they came as minority but took control. They didn't mind having other people living around them as long as they were in charge. Now, what do you think they did to the sea trade, especially with the Phoenicians? And you figured it out. They were the major competitor to the Phoenicians. And who defeated the Philistines? David did. Even as a young lad, he defeated Philistine giant Goliath. And as a king, he completely neutralized them. Therefore, they were completely reduced. They were nothings now. They were basically neutralized and defeated in David's reign. David also defeated the Ammonites as well and surrounding nations. So David had political power over the whole region, and he handed this power to Solomon. Now you see why the motivation for Hiram to love David so much. Basically, David solved Hiram's big problem. He was the naval power, but the Philistines controlled the Mediterranean coast. Therefore, they controlled the sea trade routes. And so, you know, you're used to having 100% of all the profits. Now you have to live on 20% because 80% went to the Philistines. Now you got the 100% back. You would really, really like that, right? And this is what happened. That's the political backdrop of what's happening. Hiram was born about 1000 BC and reigned 34 years, exactly during the time when Solomon reigned. making him a direct contemporary and neighbor. And they're around the same age. So when Hiram was a young king, co-regent with his father, when he was a young king, he was officially in charge, but his father was still living, probably aged and old, and delegated most, gave most of the power to his young son. David had a trade agreement with Hiram. And since David took care of Hiram's archenemy, the Philistines, Hiram was very happy to be David's friend. Since David controlled all the land, and Phoenicia was a naval power, it controlled the seas, Hiram had a lot to gain by being friends with David. Now, he's eager to befriend David's son, Solomon. He's not interested in going to war. He's not going to defeat Solomon and Israel at this point in Israel's power base. He wants to be his friend. This is Hiram, who sent workers and materials to help David. Take a look at 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 11. 2 Samuel 5, verse 11. And notice carefully who initiates. 2 Samuel 5, verse 11 says, Then Hiram, Melech Tzur, sent messengers to David with cedar trees and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a house for David. It's quite remarkable, isn't it? They were master builders. And they controlled the forests of Lebanon with this amazing, stately, regal cedar trees. You just cut one of those things down and become a very strong pillar in any temple and any palace. Indispensable for building large buildings in the architectural designs back then. So we may have not noticed this remarkable statement, but notice who makes the initiative here. Nowhere does it say that David requested this, although it is clear that David received Hiram's service. Here in the opening verse, we find the same amazing reference of Hiram's initiative again. Verse 1, Now Hiram, Melech Tzur, sent his servants to Shlomo. So clearly we have a picture of Hiram, a non-vassal ruler, non-subordinate ruler of Israel under Solomon, non-vassal ruler of the Phoenician capital of Tyre, making the initiative to contact Solomon and offer services to him as he did for David before him. Now, what's going on here, and what is the historical backdrop of the building of the temple? Notice the phrase, when he heard that they had anointed him, that is Solomon, king, in place of his father. So Hiram wanted to maintain good relationship with the son as well. The father is gone, now the son is in charge. So, since Hiram was indebted to David, and he befriended David, he wanted to befriend Solomon. As a young king, elderly David gained powerful status in the Middle East. That tells you Hiram was a wise young ruler. And you know, only if the nations surrounding Israel, only if they wise up, they're just foolish. If they befriend Israel, they will be so prosperous. Did you know that? Israel is thriving in its economy. It is inventing like crazy things. A lot of the software and a lot of the technology in the computer industry, it's all invented there, but they're quiet about it. They don't want to publish it and say, we invented this, we invented that, we invented this. And the big American corporation, they just go buy that stuff. And so you think it's theirs. No, they just buy it. Microsoft just goes and buys that stuff and make it theirs. And so you'd be surprised how many technologies they have invented and developed. How many pieces of robotics and motors and aircraft technology, missile technology, radar technology they have developed on their own. Not to mention that piece of desert land, they're an export powerhouse when it comes to agriculture. They've turned deserts into lush farmlands, and they're actually exporting luscious vegetables and fruits to the best restaurants in Europe. How does that happen? How come none of the other nations can do that? Only if they would just befriend Israel instead of threatening to wipe them out. They would be so prosperous. Here's an example here. the Old Testament example of Hiram, this Phoenician king. Instead of making enemies, Hiram reached out and wanted to build an international friendship. And it says here, for Hiram has always been a friend of David. Now what does that tell you? Hiram was a young, wise king, but he was also a loyal friend. I believe that there are virtuous Gentiles like this that can easily befriend, right? Israel. And a few times in history, there were. There are people willing to shake hands because, you know, they decided if you can't beat them, join them. The king of Jordan, King Abdullah, he did that as well with Israel, making a peace treaty because, of course, in the Six-Day War, they lost a lot of territory. And what about Anwar Sadat, the Egyptian president? He went to Camp David with President Jimmy Carter and struck up a peace accord, saying that we will not attack Israel again. So there have been some smart Muslims and smart Arabs and smart non-Jews who wanted to befriend Israel. But all of a sudden, today, in our current events, as we see all these nations surrounding Israel becoming very hostile, and of course, setting the stage for the prophetic end times. What we see here is a very different picture. Hiram was a peaceful man. He was a wise man. Instead of choosing a path of warfare, a needless rivalry, Hiram had much to gain by making Israel his ally and David his friend. Now, Solomon had replaced David as the new monarch. Hiram wanted to maintain good relationship with him. In light of the fact, in chapter 4, Solomon is not only, he not only received this powerful vassal state as inheritance from his father, he controls many states of political power, but also God has given him tremendous wisdom that he's becoming very famous. And his popularity just growing. And people are coming from all over the world wanting his counsel, his advice. As even today, like many businessmen want to have a one-hour FaceTime, a lunch with Warren Buffett. They're willing to pay $50,000 to sit down for 1 hour to have lunch with this man because of his great business savvy and his wisdom. This is the kind of stuff that's happening around Solomon's court. People are coming from all over the place because they hear about his great wisdom and they leave fully satisfied and then some. In light of this, he is gaining political ascendancy as well as popularity, international renown. Hiram is a smart guy. He's a loyal friend. He says, I have been your dad's friend. I want to be your friend. Would you be my friend? That's what he's doing here. Now, since he is making a friendly gesture and desire to maintain these international relationships and even develop them, by allying with Israel, Hiram and Shlomo would dominate both sea and land trade routes. And they would have monopoly. Because the Mesopotamian powers, with all their goods are coming from the east, and Egypt, the dominant superpower of the south, would have to cross paths either by land or by sea. And if Phoenicia controlled sea routes, and they had sizable, impressive amount of merchant ships, they went all over the Mediterranean, and they went even as far, as we will see, with Solomon, and he bought these ships from Phoenicia and went as far as Ophir. And Ophir, as we believe, is India. So Solomon had spice trade and merchant trade routes going all the way to India during this golden age. This is a lucrative business venture. So Hiram's impressive shipping fleet, Solomon's indestructible land trade route, this would be a great trade partnership. Solomon sees this friendly relationship to start the building project of the temple. And that's what we are told in the historical context, that you need a peaceful and prosperous condition in order to engage in such a massive project like this that started in with 150,000 labor force that took 6 years to build. Quite an undertaking. Let's look at verse 2. Then Shlomo sent the word to Hiram. Who made the initiative? Hiram did. And what did Solomon do? He responded. Solomon uses official correspondence carried by a diplomat, an envoy, an ambassador, and he communicates to Hiram and explains the political backdrop of the reasons why David was unable to build a house for the name of Yahweh, his God. That's true, in part. Solomon does not go into the theological details that God prevented him from building because he was known for his victory, a man of war. So he didn't want the worship of Yahweh to be associated with warfare or victory. Therefore, it had to be at a time of David's son where the temple and the worship of Yahweh and Yahweh God would be internationally known with peace, associated with peace. Now you see why God chose this time frame, this period, and this piece of real estate, and this man to do this temple project. It is of God. So Solomon doesn't go into all the he just explains the political details. He doesn't go into the theological details why Yahweh didn't allow his father to build a temple, even though David wanted to and he had the resources to build. He did all the preparations. It says, until Yahweh put them under the soles of his feet. And he credits all his victories to Yahweh, the God of Israel. Verse 4, but now Yahweh, my God, has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune. David was constantly in battle against hostile nations. But Solomon says, my kingdom is peaceful. And so Solomon explains why this is a blessed opportunity given to him by Yahweh to build a temple. Since his father wanted to do it, but couldn't, now he says he's going to take the baton and run with it. Verse 5, behold, there's that attention-grabbing word. Please pay attention. This is what I intend to do. I intend to build a house for the name of Yahweh my God. As Yahweh spoke to David, my father, saying, your son, whom I will set on your throne, in your place, he will build a house for my name. God prophesied that Moses would tell the people of Israel that when they enter into the promised land, that the Lord will choose a place. They won't choose a place, but the Lord will choose a place. And Deuteronomy 12:5 says this, but you shall seek Yahweh at the place which Yahweh your God will choose from all your tribes to establish his name there for his dwelling. And there you shall come. And it wasn't the tribe of Judah. As a matter of fact, the tabernacle and the ark was never in the tribe of Judah. It was Ephraim, sometimes Naphtali, and Benjamin prior to moving to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem technically was in Benjaminite territory. But now, like Washington, D.C., it became its own. Even though Maryland claims Washington, D.C., Virginia claims Washington, D.C., Washington, D.C. is its own territory. That's Jerusalem. Even though it borders Judah and Benjamin, technically it belongs to Benjamin, but it's neither Judah nor Benjamin. It is the nation's capital. And that's what David did. He captured a Jebusite stronghold far away from Hebron, where he ruled for 7 years. He went up north, and he captured this Jebusite stronghold, and then he made that the capital. Wise move. And yet God said that he wanted the temple to be built there. So it was always David's desire to build a temple to house the Ark of the Covenant. 2 Samuel 7, verses 1 to 2, it says, now it came about when the king lived in his house, and Yahweh had given him rest from every side, from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan, Hanavi, Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in the house of Seir, but the Ark of God dwells within tent curtains. So David says, this is not right. I can't live in the lap of luxury in this beautiful palace here, but the Ark is just covered with tents. That's not right. I need to build a temple for God. It was his heart. And of course, God sends word through Nathan the prophet and saying, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. Where's the house that you will build for me? But I see your heart. You're a man after my heart. I see that you want me to be honored. And so God sanctioned that. He allowed that. And he blessed it. And it was according to his plan. Verse 6, Solomon explains, "Then now therefore command that they cut for me cedars from Lebanon. And my servants will be with your servants, and I will give you wages for your servants according to all that you say. For you know that there is no one among us who knows how to cut timber like the Sidonians." Now, Sidon, later on, if you remember, Tyre and Sidon, these are two very popular city centers of the Phoenician Empire. Jesus, in the New Testament times, traveled in these Gentile territories, right? And he likened them to Chorazin and Bethsaida, which is the two cities around Galilee. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. If the miracles that you saw happen in Sidon and Tyre, right, they would have repented. And then he said, if the people of Sodom and Gomorrah saw what you saw, they would still remain this day. And he issued a great woe against the unbelieving Galilean cities. So this is close. This is neighboring, historically Gentile territory. And here it is, the Sidonians, a people who lived in this region. They were expert craftsmen, expert builders, and they knew how to cut cedar or good timber. Tall, stately cedar trees. You just knock off a few branches and you peel off the bark. Boy, they become fantastic columns. And then you strip them, right? Cut them in small pieces and they become very strong building blocks for doors and frames. Beautiful, beautiful wood. Well, Solomon proposes to fund the entire operation and praises the Sidonians for their excellent skills and saying, I need your help. Now, Hiram's initiative leads to Solomon's request, and now in verses 7 to verse 12, Hiram's response to Solomon goes like this. When Hiram heard the words of Shlomo, he rejoiced greatly. This is the best news he's ever heard in a long time. He's exceedingly glad to hear such friendly gesture and a wise and humble request. And said, and here is a foreigner saying, Baruch Barek Adonai, or Yahweh. Blessed be Yahweh Hayom today. He is actually, here's a foreign king blessing the name of Yahweh, the God of Israel, who has given to David a wise son over his great people. You see, Hiram is like any man that sees wisdom, kindness, fidelity, and good partnership. Honor to be honored by someone as wise and famous and popular and strong as Solomon. Hiram sees a long-term business relationship, friendship. I mean, his prestige goes way up as a young king by befriending Solomon. Solomon and I, we're buddies. That really boosts you up. Hiram is exceedingly glad. And by knowing Solomon, he blesses Yahweh. There's something beautiful here that we're going to see later on, how our behavior and our character and our attitude can bring praises to God, to the Lord Jesus Christ, even from unbelievers. Admiration for Christ. Hiram praises Yahweh, as well as Solomon and his wise approach to international diplomacy. Verse 8, so Hiram sent the word to Shlomo saying, I have heard the message which you have sent me. I will do what you desire concerning the cedar and cypress timber. Hiram responds with an enthusiastic, yes, I'll do whatever you ask, and promises to do even more than what Solomon asked. Solomon won't ask for cedar, now it says cypress timber. This is great, good stuff. Not only for the stately temple and other things, but extra wood for other projects. Like buttressing or scaffolding, so on and so forth. Now, Israel didn't have good building materials. They had a lot of rock, but they didn't have cedar trees, and they didn't have good wood like this. And they had oak. Oak is extremely hard and difficult to cut, and it's not straight. It's bent. They had small brushes and trees in their forest. They didn't have cedar forests like they did And same thing with Tyre. Tyre was basically a coastal city, and it was based on a cliff, rocky cliff. So therefore, they didn't control a lot of farmland. Israel was rich, and the central land was in the Jezreel Valley, as you saw in Bashan, the hills there. Incredible farmland there. And so Hiram wanted Israel's agricultural products. Solomon wanted building materials and craftsmanship, technical skills from Tyre. And so he volunteers, verse 9, my servants will bring them down to Lebanon, to the sea. I will make them into rafts. So what he's saying is that he's going to give instruction to cut down these trees, tie them into rafts, control their float along the coast by the sea to the place where you direct me, and bring it into the shore, and I will have them broken up there into individual timber again for easy transportation, and then you shall carry them away. Notice he said, you don't need to bring your servants. I'll do most of the work. If you want to have them there, sure, they can help, but I'll make sure that we'll do all the work to get your timber to exactly where you need them so you can take them away and build them. Then you shall accomplish my desire by giving food to my household. Hiram's request is agricultural products. And so he says in verse 10, so Hiram gave Shlomo as much as he desired of the cedar and cypress timber. His generosity is noted. His joy and eagerness and enthusiasm to assist Solomon is clearly noted in this passage here. And that is wonderful because David somehow foresaw that. David prophetically foresaw that the building of the temple itself will bring so much attention to Yahweh, the praises of Yahweh. Let's take a look at Psalm 68. Psalm 68, verse 29. And you'll notice Psalm 68 is one of those 73 Davidic Psalms. Verse 29. Psalm 68, 29 says, because of your temple at Yerushalayim, kings will bring gifts to you. Now, this is just a foretaste of what is to come in the millennial temple. When the millennial temple will be built in Jerusalem, all the nations and all their wealth will come to Jerusalem. And so this will be fulfilled in the millennial temple. The cedars that Hiram and his workers cut down to give to Solomon to build a temple were prepared by God. Look at Psalm 104, verse 16. Psalm 104, verse 16. The trees of Yahweh drink their fill, the cedars of Lebanon, which he planted. The earth is the Lord's and all that it contains. So then, what's the deal with Hiram? It is a Gentile king's honor to befriend Solomon, the son of David, to help to bring glory to Yahweh and use the materials that God had graciously granted to this Gentile nation for the purposes of worship of God. It's a beautiful picture of how God uses Gentiles for the honor and the glory of his name. Hiram's generosity is a preview of what will happen in the greatest temple of all, the millennial temple. And there will be a worldwide coalition of nations under the direction of the Lord Jesus and the Israelites. They will conduct a building of a glorious temple exactly according to the vision that Ezekiel saw in Ezekiel chapters 40 to 48. All the things that will be conducted there in the millennial temple and all the wealth of the nations will come into it. Verse 11, Shlomo then gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat. Now, last week we said that one core on the low end of the scale would be about 45 gallons, and the high end of the scale is about 100 gallons. We don't know exactly how much it was, but that's the low end to the high end. So you can kind of imagine, it's a lot of wheat here. And 20 cores of beaten oil, this means pure oil, this is olive oil. Thus, Shlomo would give Hiram year by year. So Solomon lavishly provided wheat and oil annually, and Hiram provided technical support, technicians, as well as the cedar, the building material. Verse 12, Yahweh gave wisdom to Shlomo, just as he promised him, and there was peace between Hiram and Shlomo. What's the commentary here? It is that Solomon conducted his international trade and diplomacy with great wisdom, and there was peace, shalom, between Hiram and Shlomo, and the two of them made a covenant, an agreement. The divine historian records that this successful treaty was due to the Lord granting wisdom to Solomon, just as he promised him. So we get a sense that what transpired was Solomon's wise decision over the two women fighting over a baby, Solomon's wise administration of his government, and his great renowned wisdom sets the stage to demonstrate Solomon's wise international policies here. And all this was evidence of God's gracious gift to Solomon. So now with this trade agreements came international politics, whereby two powerful nations allied themselves against any and all foreign powers. Who will attack them? No one. They're just too powerful. Like, it's like, what if U.S. and China and Russia all kind of united together? Who's going to attack? No one. North Korea? I don't think so. Saudi Arabia? I don't think so. Nobody can touch them. So this is the kind of a power base that Solomon has built. He's built the power base through marriage with Pharaoh of Egypt down south. And as we study from the historical accounts, that was the first Pharaoh who was a general, who was a brand new ruler in Egypt that did not have any blood relationship to the previous dynasty. So he had every incentive to secure his kingdom. Therefore, he wanted to have an international marriage with an up-and-coming king, Solomon. That was great prestige for Israel. Now he's made a trade agreement for international trade with Hiram. Now all the money will be flowing into Israel. Israel now will enjoy the great prosperity, great affluence, great national prestige and international prestige. Now with these agreements and Solomon's marriage to Pharaoh's daughter, his covenant with Hiram ensured joint naval venture that will include immense wealth for both nations, and especially for Israel. Now, by the way, just to let you know, the Phoenicians were a superior naval power and were never conquered until the fateful year 333 B.C. by a little Greek young man named Alexander, and says, nope, you will yield to me. And they said, no way. You got an army. We got a bunch of boats. You can never catch us. And so they basically burned and destroyed the city of their coastal city and went into the island off of, I think, a quarter mile, half a mile coast from the coast. And they set up their city there, built the city impenetrable. And, of course, old Alex didn't give up. He's not known to give up. So he forced his captors to build a land bridge and put all his boats there. And he took these little, what they call helios, those huge towers, and shot fire arrows and forced the Phoenicians to surrender. And he basically sacked the city and burned it down and razed it because he was angry, because they taunted Alexander the Great, and he would not take a defeat. He never took a defeat. And so the Phoenicians were sacked by none other than Alexander the Great. And they still try fishing nets there on that bare rock. Why is that important? It's in prophecy. The book of Isaiah prophesied the king of Tyre and the Tyre will be sacked. And no one would live there. And fishermen would try their nets there. Hundreds of years before it even happened, Alexander even came into the scene. Prophet Isaiah prophesied that that's what happened. Just to let you know that this is the kind of strong naval power that Phoenicia was and Tyre was. And for Israel to have had a history of friendship and peaceful relationship with them is quite remarkable, historically unique. Now we've seen Hiram's initiative, Hiram's response, and then finally, Hiram's cooperation and Solomon's use of his laborers. Verse 13, now Melech Shlomo levied forced laborers from all Israel. We've seen that verse before. Yeah, it appeared in chapter 4. Now, what does this mean? It means conscripted, like drafted people, not into the armed services, but into the public works services. Previous statement regarding the unpopular forced labor is reintroduced here. But this time, it's in the context of the building projects that begun with the temple for the worship of Israel's central religion. The forced laborers number 30,000 men. You can guarantee that these are Israelite men. And later on, we have another 150,000. We believe that that's most likely the foreign men. Most of these men were eager to participate in the building of the Temple of Yahweh. Since this meant national blessing for Israel, the morale would have been very high. Like if we were to say, hey, we're going to remodel this this building, and we're going to paint, and we're going to redo the carpets, and we're going to change the furniture. I bet you a lot of you guys would volunteer and come out and be part of the hands-on approach to remodeling this building. Same thing happened in the wilderness when people voluntarily gave their goods and people used their time and their resources to build the ark and the tabernacle and so forth. Here, no doubt that these people, some of them would have been rejoicing that they're going to have a nationally centered temple worship of Yahweh. But it says forced laborers. That's never popular. And you force people to do it. And Solomon did. He conscripted them. Even though the morale was high, they had an obligation. He sent them to Lebanon. So you could tell these are Jews. 10,000 a month in relays. They were in Lebanon for a month and 2 months at home in rotation. That's tough duty. But they had to do it. And it was a national pride thing, and nobody seemed to complain. And here's a man who had the unpopular position, Adoniram. He was over forced laborers. It's like being the chairman of the IRS. Boy, you're not going to be loved by people. But it's clear that 30,000 laborers were classified differently and set apart from 150,000 mentioned in verse 15 between two most difficult tasks, that's transporting wood and cutting stones and transporting them. Now, verse 15 says, Shlomo had 70,000 transporters, that's carriers, and 80,000 hewers. Now, the word for hewers here in the Hebrew is chotsev. Chotsev from the verb chatzav, which means to split rocks. And not the skilled labor of dressing rocks, like the word that we find here in verse 18. Verse 18, it says, and there was a cedar in the house within and carved with the shape of, I'm on the wrong chapter. Verse 18, so Shlomo's builders and Hiram's builders and the Gelalites cut them. See that verb cut? Yeah, that's the asal verb in Hebrew, which is different. So these were skilled laborers who cut and dressed the stones, but these 80,000 hewers here, these are the non-skilled people who's just going out there with a hammer and a chisel and just breaking rocks on this huge limestone quarry. On the side of a mountain. It's tough work. And who were they? Most likely foreigners. Later on, the foreign people that Solomon controlled are named in chapter 9. All right, verse 16. Besides Solomon's 3,300 chief deputies. Now, the term for chief deputies here, keep that in mind, who were over the project and who ruled over the people were doing the work. Now, interesting note is that if you go to chapter 9, verse 23, and I don't know why translations do this. They use stylistic variation when the Hebrew term is identical. Here in verse 16, it says chief deputies, right? Sare Hanitzavim. Here, in the same term, Sare Hanitzavim here, these were the chief officers. They're the same terms. So chief deputies in verse 16, chapter 9, verse 23, chief officers who were over Solomon's work, it says 550. Here it says 3,300 in verse 16 and 550 here who ruled over the people doing the work. All right, now let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 2. 2 Chronicles 2, verse 17 and 18. Again, the chronicler reports the same thing, but slightly differently. 2 Chronicles 2, verse 17 to 18 says, "Now Shlomo numbered all the aliens who were in the land of Israel, following the census which his father David had taken." That wasn't a good thing. "And 150,600 were found." You see how the Jews love to round up and round down, round things. They need to have those even numbers there. "He appointed 70,000 of them to carry loads and 80,000 to quarry stones in the mountains." Now take a look at these two numbers here. 70,000 and 80,000. You add them together, you get 150. But then there's 3,600 left over. Ah, here it is. And 3,600 supervisors to make the people work. Okay, you take 3,600 away and you got exactly 150,000. Both the chronicler and the narrator of Kings come out with the same number, but they categorize it differently. Okay, finally, look at chapter 8 of 2 Chronicles, chapter 8, verse 10. 2 Chronicles, chapter 8, verse 10. Again, same phrase. Sare Hanitzavim. Sare Hanitzavim. These were the Sare Hanitzavim of Melech Shlomo, 250 who ruled over the people. All right, so what's going on here? 550, 250 here, 3,600 supervisors here in the Chronicles, and what's going on? And verse 16, Solomon's 3,300 chief deputies. All right. You notice it depends. It depends on who's being accounted for. And most likely, there were Sare HaNitzavim, the chief deputies over the Jews, and the chief deputies over the Gentiles. There's not enough labor power. So Solomon had to conscript his own people. But the vast majority of the hardest laborers came from the foreigners, which Israel dominated and controlled, their vassal states. So he made them come and serve the purposes of the building project for Israel for free. I mean, that's what you do back in those days. You're a conquered land, you have to give up a certain amount of men to serve your lords. That's what they did, and that's what's given here. And this is a dark note, because what happens here is a pattern of power grab that Solomon had, that he got used to, and that basically set up a permanent slave class of foreigners in Israel. And so that's not a very bright light here. It's a dark spot in this very bright chapter. All right. So 1 Kings 9:22 says, "But Shlomo did not make slaves for the sons of Israel, for they were men of war, his servants, his princes, his captains, his chariot commanders, and his horsemen." Okay, insinuating that Solomon did make slaves of the foreign people. So a permanent slave force, now slave class, arose. But Israel, when they became more and more prosperous, they became the superior ethnic group, a dominant class. They just got used to having the foreigners do all the dirty work and all the menial work, all the difficult work, and they liked it that way. It sounds like socialism, doesn't it? That the privileged citizens of the land got to enjoy bread and circuses while the conquered peoples of the Roman Empire did all the work. Well, that's how it was in first century Rome. Not much has changed today, isn't it? Our politicians divvy out money to their cronies and whoever they like and their pet projects, while the poor class got to do menial tasks and are utterly dependent on the government, and they continue to maintain power. This kind of very dark power grab has set in. Solomon was a wise man. He was a great administrator. But what happens when your heart is not fully controlled by the Holy Spirit? You just work out your selfish ambitions. And that's what happened. It got so overbearing that even the nation of Israel, the Israelites, were complaining because of the forced conscription of Solomon. So they came and appealed to Rehoboam, Solomon's son. Rehoboam flatly rejected it, causing the entire nation to split up. And this is in the book of First Kings, and we're going to study that. So it becomes a divided nation now, no longer a United Kingdom, but now North and South. From that point on, the term Israel means the Northern Kingdom, and the term Judah means the Southern Kingdom. It's a sad place. How did these things happen? It happened here. Here are the fingerprints. Here's the beginnings of those events that unfolded later on. So keep that in mind. These large stones, verse 17, that were quarried at the site were laid at the foundation of the temple. This massive labor force required to build the temple, and given the time constraints of 6 years, you see how elaborate the temple must have been. Verse 18, finally, so Shlomo's builders and Hiram's builders and the Gebalites. Now we have a brand new group of people that enters in verse 18, this last verse. Who are these Gebalites? Gebalim. What is Gebalim? Gebal was the name of a city. Again, in Phoenicia. That part. And it was called by the Greeks later on Byblos or Byblos. What does that sound like to you? Byblos. Book. That's right. Byblos. Bibliotheca. Book. Byblos. It's a book. Why is the city named Byblos? Because it was the center of the papyri trade from Egypt. This was before they were using paper products for, tree products to make paper. So it was basically thin parchments of papyri. It was basically the paper trade. It was the stationary trade back in those days. And Egypt produced all the papyri with a rich papyrus growth naturally wild in the wild next to the Nile Delta. So they harvested that, dried it out, stretched it out, made it flat, and wove it into flat sheets, which they exported. And where did it go through? It went through Byblos, Gebal. So the Jews called it Gebal, and the people who lived there are called Gebalim. But that city is best known as Byblos. Byblos. And if you know anything about the Ebla tablets, then you can study more about that city because there's a correspondence going on all back and forth from Byblos to Pharaoh or the court of Egypt. This is Gebal. Now, why are these people mentioned here? Well, because Gebalites, these guys aren't slouches. When we talk about the factories of Kawasaki, when we say the factories of Boeing, when we say the Airbus plant in France, we're not describing some hick towns here. We're talking about the most sophisticated industrial giants in our day. That's what Gebal was. It was a place known for its craftsmanship, its precision, its manufacture and dissemination and processing. That's what it's known for. And for the people to come from there, the Gebalites, as well as Solomon's builders, that's native people who know the terrain, they know where to go to quarry rocks and stuff, but Hiram's builders, these were Phoenician master craftsmen, right? And the Gebalites cut them, prepared the timbers and the stones to build a house. I see woodworking and stoneworking are completely different skills, set of skills. The dynamics are different. The labor power is different. The organization is very different. And so it seems that Solomon has amassed both the Jews and the Gentiles to work together for the final project of the temple. All these descriptions portray expert craftsmanship in addition to massive labor force, careful planning, careful measuring, execution, went into the final project of the temple, detail-oriented work. What's fascinating is that so many foreigners were involved in the preparation of the materials and the building of the temple in Jerusalem, where Yahweh, the God of Israel, is worshipped. What do you think the message is then? The temple project validates Yahweh's promise to Israel through Moses and Yahweh's promise through to David. 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 13. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Notice he didn't say, I will establish him forever. He said, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And of course, our Lord sits on that throne. And a descendant of David will sit on that throne. So why should we care about a temple that was destroyed by the Babylonians? We don't care about the building. We care about God's purpose for the building. His name is known. Because there's no image of Yahweh, but his name. What is name? His character. When they come to the temple, they're going to ask a question, where is the image of your God? We do not have an image of our God because our God is the maker of heaven and earth. They would say, I've never heard of such a thing. We worship the stars and the moon and the sun in the heavens. We worship the trees, the vegetation and the rain and the clouds. You worship the God who made the heavens and the earth. We never heard of such a thing. No wonder he cannot be contained in an image. He cannot be contained in a building. And they say, that's right. So what's in that building? No one has ever seen it except the high priest. But according to our law, it says there's a box in there. Inside this very thick curtain. And in that box are the stone tablets of the covenant of Moses. Was Moses your previous king? No. He was a messenger, a prophet, Yahweh. So the words of your God that he wrote and given it to your prophet is inside this temple. That's right. What does it say? Well, it has 10 things. It first begins with, you shall have no other gods before me. Oh, okay. Well, if your God is the maker of heaven and earth, then he is God. See, when soon as you talk about Yahweh, as soon as you talk about God, as soon as you talk about who he is, you bring people's attention and focus to his character, his name. He's holy. He's not like any other God. He doesn't come from vain imagination of people's creativity. Now you see why God is so invested into this temple project. The entire temple exemplifies the mystery of who he is. People must ask questions because it is totally intriguing. It's the same way. When we go talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, when we talk about how he transformed our life, and we talk about the fact that he came and took upon himself humanity, God becoming man, and then dying for our sins on the cross and rising again from the dead, and to come to judge later on and establish his kingdom, I guarantee you, no one has ever heard anything like that ever before. You go to the nations and you tell them, they say, I've never heard anything like that before. Exactly. Exactly. Because why? God chooses to put his spirit in his temple. Who is his temple? We are his temple. This is the temple building project that God is involved in. You see, the Old Testament temple project under the son of David was merely a foreshadow. It was just a little miniature. A little foreshadowing of what is to come. The great temple building project has always been spiritual. And that's what the Apostle Peter says, what we read in 1 Peter 2, 5. You also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for the holy priesthood to offer up sacrificial sacrifices, spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And that's why when Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So the question is, are you part of God's great temple building project? Are you a living stone that God is putting one top of another that he could dwell in? Are you a member of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ where he dwells and lives and operates? Are you the body of the invisible head that proclaims the world of his excellencies, who he is? David was eager to get the temple project going. God said, no, it won't be you. It will be your son. God sent us his son, the son of David, the greater David, the one greater than Solomon, to do this building project. He became the chief cornerstone. We're living stones. He's been building this temple for 2,000 years now. And he will continue to build it until Jesus comes. It's almost near completion. Holy Spirit's been working. It has always been here in this world, drawing all the nations to himself. This greater temple. So what does this tell us about our identity? We exist to make God known. Just as the temple in Jerusalem and Israel was brought forth to be God's unique people to make him known to the nations. Here is a foreign king, Hiram. Here are foreign laborers and workers, now used by God sovereignly to build this temple so that it will be an international house. Jesus said, it's the house of prayer for all the nations, and you've turned it into robber's den. He was furious at the people who misused the temple. Jesus loved to be there. He loved to listen to those who taught at the temple because he says, did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house? There's something about that place, that city, that it represented God. It was different than anything that was on the planet. It was a place where God placed his name. Now the temple's destroyed. But is it? Of course not. What did Jesus say? I will build my church. In other words, I will build my temple. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. It's not going to be destroyed. You can't destroy a holy edifice where God dwells. And so our role as spiritual living stones is to make God known. It's a glorious task. It's a unique privilege and opportunity. And yes, Jews and Gentiles are all included. And yes, it will culminate one day. And so until God's historic timetable comes to fruition, what the Lord is doing now needs to be fully understood in light of the foreshadowing of the little picture that we have in Solomon's temple. It was the greatest thing that the world has ever seen. A temple where there is no image of a deity. One God. That's it. No multiple gods like they had in Phoenicia or Egypt or any other country. But one God without an image, with austere laws, pure living by the holy priests. No play acting and game playing in religion. No user friendliness, but focus on sin and righteousness. Offering of sacrifices and prayers and going home forgiven. How do you know? By faith. And that was taught at the temple. And what an amazing thing that Christians can bring to the world, that we point them to the Savior and we call them to repent of their sins, and God saves them and we teach them how to have a right relationship with an invisible God, and they rejoice in him, they believe in him, they lay down their lives for him, and there's no image. This is a great wonder and the mystery of our faith. Great privilege of our representation in the world. And kings will come one day and bow down to the King of Kings. So brothers and sisters, I don't know how what you see yourself. The Bible already defined you. You're a living stone, holy temple. God is with and amongst in us. And we are to make God known to the world. That is a great privilege. That's an honor that Israel had. In part, but we have the great honor of representing Christ to the world. May the Lord bless you as you fulfill that mission. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the greater David, the one greater than Solomon, the one who is wiser than me, the one who gave us the wisdom that leads to eternal life, the one who endures forever, the one who is coming to judge and to reign and establish his millennial kingdom in the eternal state forever. Lord, we exist to make you known. So use us, Lord. Send us into the world. And may our life and speech and conduct, our focus, our direction, even our longing for death and eternity, perplex the world. Bring them to ask questions of the hope that lies within us so that we may present them to Jesus Christ and introduce them to the awesome God who deserves all of our worship and praise. So we exist to bring worship and honor to you, and to bring others to worship and honor of you. Lord, use us in this generation for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.